How many remember the story of Dr. Doolittle? Dr. Doolittle, in that story, the good doctor encounters what is supposedly the rarest of animals nearly extinct from the plains of Africa. It's called the push-me-pull-you. And this fictional push-me-pull-you, we're told, is supposed to have braved extinction at the hands of the African natives because it had an ability to see the natives coming, whereas other animals couldn't, because you see, the push-me-pull-you had no tail, but a head on both ends. Now, of course, the push-me-pull-you is nothing more than a figment of a playwright's imagination. In reality, there are no two-headed creatures that appear in nature. By nature, God created every being with one head to govern its body. Well, in the same way, in marriage, God created it for male and for female, and He designed it to have one head. He built into male and female differences that accompany specific roles and specific abilities. However, there is a tendency in society today to minimize those differences between men and women. While striving for equality, what's happened is the unique significance that is a man and the unique significance that is a woman are sadly being lost. I even read this week that there is a couple that is not letting known the sex of their baby. They're trying to keep it until it becomes obvious, to keep the world from knowing whether this is a boy or a girl. There's this cultural movement toward androgyny, the blurring of the unique distinctions between male and female. Contrary to popular thought, however, the consequences of this loss of distinction between unique maleness and femaleness is not making the world a better place for either. Instead, we're seeing an increase in divorce, in homosexuality, in bisexuality, in more sexual abuse and promiscuity, accompanying this loss of identity. And this sexual confusion of society is not surprising because as the church goes, so goes the world. And now more than ever in the church, we're seeing a reconsideration of the special roles that men and women have in the body of Christ. But God has made it very clear in His Word. There is no question in His Word, this distinction. He's shown us from the beginning of time the beauty of manhood and the beauty of womanhood in a complementary harmony from the beginning. He's shown us that soon after the beginning, how warped things became when those distinctions started to get blurred, or as a result of those distinctions getting blurred, how warped everything became. But what a difference between the manner in which the world views male and female roles, and much of the church views male and female roles as culturally driven and therefore ever-changing, and the way the Bible grounds these distinctive complementary roles in creation, in Genesis, in the intent in which God created male and female in the first place. And therefore, because it's in the bedrock of the Scripture, it's unchanging. This matter needs to be of concern to us because any muddying of the clarity here, which the Scripture speaks clearly about, manhood and womanhood, will detrimentally affect not only the church, but society as a whole. It'll affect the roles of husbands and wives in marriage, thereby even tarnishing the image that marriage is supposed to portray, namely Christ and the church. It'll affect parenting practices, how to raise boys, how to raise girls, and the differences that parents should be aware of. It'll result in unbiblical female church leadership. And it'll result in homosexual tendencies and a lightening in the manner in which the church deals with that sin. I had a pastor many years ago who used to say, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But I wondered about it. What if God had created another helper for Adam that was a male instead of a female? How all of the distinctions would be lost. All the glory, when we look in Genesis chapter 2, the exhilaration that Adam feels over the different, the one who is created that's different than him. He sings in Genesis 2, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Yes, hallelujah, she's different. That precious and simple and pure joy over the difference. Someone taken from him, but yet different from him. All that would have been gone if it was Steve instead of Eve. But as the push-me-pull-you is not among God's creation in the garden, neither did God create Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. Yet, brethren, all that joy and all that appreciation that we have for each other, for the differences between men and women, has been all but gone in society today as society seeks to erase the distinctions. Today, in our relatively brief time together, we're going to look to seek to align our thought with that of the Word of God, that which the Word of God quite clearly teaches about the place of men and women. And this is part of a series, in a sense. We talked to wives last week. In the next 2 weeks, we'll be talking to husbands. This one is kind of a transition. But men, we need this. It this relativistic world that we live in, that's trying to squeeze you into its warped mold, you need to understand what God designed you to be as a man, how you're prone to sin in your manhood because of the fall, and how Jesus came to redeem you from the fallen condition. You need to know this, men, so that you could live as men, so that you can be a man, not as the effeminate, androgynous beings that society would seek for us to be. We want to embrace this role, this responsibility, because God gave us this responsibility in nature, by nature. This is there is a God-given headship or authority that God prescribed to be used rightly for the man. And that's my goal today, that you would gain an understanding of authority, not only so that would change in the manner in which you live under authority, because we're all people who are under authority, and we're also all people who are in authority in one way or another, so that it would change the manner in which you deal under and in authority, but also so it would change your perception of the authority of Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, we're going to go back to the beginning of time. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. And we're going to look at four things that are going to form our outline today. Number one, the headship that was delegated specifically to the man. The headship that was delegated specifically to the man. Secondly, we're going to see how shortly after that delegation of authority, the man forfeited that headship, leading to a fall of mankind into sin. Thirdly, then, we're going to look at the punishment that came as a result of the fall, which plagues every man as he lives in this cursed world. And then fourthly, we'll see how the headship has been redeemed and restored in Christ. Please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are in the midst of a section of Scripture which started in verse 22 and goes through chapter 6, verse 9, that has been called the Christian household table, the commands concerning submission of wives, children, and slaves to their respective authorities, husbands, parents, and masters. The motivating statement being in verse 23. The wives are to submit to their husbands. Why? Verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. I wanted to stop on that verse. In between here, instructions to wives last week and instructions to husbands in the next two sermons, in order to gain an understanding of headship, I felt it important that we get a grasp of what it means to be head. The word in Greek is kephale, and it cannot be rightly understood in the New Testament apart from attributing authority to that word head. In Ephesians 1:22, for example, we see Christ as authority, and where it says, "And he put," meaning God, "put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things." God is the Father delegating that authority to Christ the Son, giving him to be head over all things. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, likewise, it states, "For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." When we speak of headship, we speak of authority and leadership. And I need to say this, what might be obvious to some of you, because there is an ongoing debate about the meaning of head. There's an ongoing debate about this whole section of Scripture and what it means and how it should be interpreted between what are called, on one hand, the egalitarians. And egalitarians are those who, in the church or under the banner of the church, would deny the distinctive roles between men and women, saying that everything in the Scripture, when it comes to men and women, is cultural. That's an egalitarian view of Scripture. On the other side, those who believe, as I do, and I hope most of you, or hope by the end of today, all of you would agree, are complementarians. That is, there are differences between men and women who together complement one another in the body of Christ. As I've told you already, I believe Ephesians 5:21, if you'll look back at 5:21, which sets up the matter of submission and introduces submission to us. It's one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, one of the things in verse 21 it tells us is that we will be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I said, I do not believe that that describes some kind of reciprocal servanthood, where every single individual is submitting to every single other individual in the church, but rather there is a specific submission being taught here to specific kinds of people, specific authorities under which we're placed, wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters, being three examples of this submission. Egalitarians would disagree with this. They would point to Ephesians 5:21 and say, submission is mutual. So we all submit to one another. So we can erase all of the distinctions that exist. After all, there is no longer any Jew or Gentile. There is no longer any male or female. And there is no longer any slave or free. So therefore, all the lines are erased. And wives submit to husbands. And husbands submit to wives. And children submit to parents. And parents submit to children. Now, is there any wonder that the world is the way it is when the church is teaching this? But for the sake of this sermon, I don't have time to get into all the detail of the apologetics on the word head. But I'm going to teach under this presupposition that when the Bible uses the word head, it means authority. And I think that as we see how foundational this is in the Scripture, what a bedrock this is to biblical theology, that it'll become obvious that there really is no other way to understand headship. I think it's the false understanding of headship among the egalitarian church that's not rooted in the book of Genesis that leads to a lot of the confusion, this aimless confusion that characterizes men in this generation. On the other hand, if we set our minds upon the book of Genesis, which is where we're going to be in a minute, and have it renew our minds with this doctrinal understanding defined for us about male and female in Genesis, that'll become the first step toward conforming us to that pattern of Scripture, conforming us to what we see in the Word, and changing our hearts and minds to align with the Word, as so often is the case. Our practice follows our theology. Orthopraxy is the result of orthodoxy. You live what you believe. So, brothers, if we are going to stand today against this onslaught of satanic deception that would seek to destroy our marriages and our families, it's going to come from a sound understanding, a solid foundational understanding of God's intention in the first place of making you a man and your wives, if you're married, as women. Paul uses this same idea going back to the book of Genesis in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Timothy 2. We'll look at a few of these verses in a minute. He digs back. He goes all the way back to Genesis. He looks in the beginning to prove his positions about men and women and their roles. So let's go back to the beginning. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. God is going to describe in detail the events surrounding the creation of men and women. And our understanding has to begin here with God and His intent in the beginning. Man was created to bring glory to God, and God reveals in His Word how man is to bring glory. Man is not the product of blind chance or accident the way the evolutionists would tell us, but he was created with an intent and a purpose. And the scripture tells us that God has shown us what this intent is. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over everything that lives or that moves on the earth." This is what is known as the dominion mandate, given to both the male and the female. It's something that continues to this day. It's never changed. It's ongoing until the earth is destroyed, which I heard now is going to be postponed till October. Ongoing dominion mandate. Let's for a moment isolate Adam and Eve here so that we can ascertain the distinguishing. Well, here we have them together, both given this mandate of dominion over the earth. But now let's set them apart. Let's isolate Adam and Eve in order to distinguish the roles here of headship. Again, this is the exact approach Paul uses. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, for example, he says, "For it is not the man who is from woman." He makes this case about differences between men and women. And then he says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. For nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. He goes back to Genesis to prove his point. Let's look at man now. Adam, we'll separate Adam from Eve. We're going to look at man after the creation, but yet before the fall. This is stage one. What do we find man doing in the garden after creation, but before the fall? Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That's right, brothers, men, you are created to work. This is even seen in the mystery of the words work. You're created to worship, you say, yes. But even the very word in Greek for work and worship is the same. God creates Adam with the thought that he will tend and keep the garden. That is, serve it, govern it. Before Eve is even created, she's not given the responsibility. He is. Man in particular is given the responsibility to work, to exercise authority over the world. And so he is already here, even before Eve is created, he's beginning to exercise that dominion mandate before the woman is formed. Work is not inflicted upon man as a result of the fall. No, labor is inherent in the goodness of God. When God said it is good, it included his labor. Labor is inherent in creation. It's inherent in manhood. Man is a laborer. Secondly, men are the primary receivers of instruction. Even though it was Eve who disobeyed the command of God, it was Adam who was given that command before Eve was created. Look at Genesis 2, verse 16. Man receiving instruction. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Notice, instruction given to Adam. Then presumably then, it's his role and his responsibility to confer that instruction to Eve. Keep your place there in Genesis. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. See, what happens is, in instruction, each receives instruction from their respective head. Adam receives the instruction from God, and then he is charged with the responsibility of teaching Eve. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man." So there's a general flow here, Christ to man to woman. And this is consistent with Paul's instruction. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 for a minute, just so you're, since you're in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verses 34 and 35. Just to show you how very consistent this is throughout the Old and the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. See, men, you are charged to be the one who receives instructions from your head, Christ, and then relay those instructions to your wives. This happens in the church as well. The pastor, who must be a man, as we'll see when we get to that text, hears from his authority, Christ, and then he teaches those under his delegated authority, the flock of God, to who is given to his charge. Husbands, you're supposed to answer the questions of your wives. Wives with believing husbands, you need to go not to your pastor, not that your pastor is not thrilled to answer questions, he always is, but instead, go to your immediate head. Go to your own husband. But my husband's not that well-versed in the scripture. Doesn't matter. This is his opportunity to be. Men, this means you need to be hearing from God. You need to be hearing from God. You yourselves need to be able to accurately divide the Word of God as you lead your family so that you would instruct your wives rightly. And far too many men abdicate this role and responsibility. They say, well, you know, we have the pastor for that, or we have television or radio for that. But I'll tell you, any pastor who's worth anything would involve a wife's believing husband. I'm talking about believing husbands here. Would involve a woman's believing husband before he would give counsel to her or even answer any questions. Of course, this does not mean that women do not hear directly from God. Of course, they do. God speaks to both men and to women equally. But even there's a caution in Scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, Paul is going to argue differences between men and women, and he's going to ground it in the events of creation. So yes, women hear from God, absolutely. Otherwise, what do you do with single women? You say, well, who do they hear from? God speaks to men, God speaks to women, no question about it, but there's a caution. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now there's that clear teaching about authority in the church. Okay, not erased by culture, clearly taught. For Adam, it goes on, was formed first, then Eve, so there's the basis in Genesis. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So there's a warning here. Paul is saying, or the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, there is inherent in the woman's nature. Remember, again, this is still before the fall. She was fooled before the fall. So there's something inherent. This is not even the result of the fall here. There's something inherent in which a woman might more easily be deceived. Her inclination is to be deceived. And this is recognized because it's part of the manner in which she's created. So he gives her a head, the man. And he is to protect her. And he is to instruct her. And that also takes place among you single ladies in the context of the church as well. So we find Genesis, inherent in his created nature, man is a laborer, number one, man is a recipient of instruction, number two, man is a teacher, number three. Next, man is a communicator, and this is linked to teaching. Creation was dependent upon words, and God created with words. And then he delegated the responsibility of naming that creation. God creates, and then he says, okay, Adam, you be the one to decide what to name this creation. So he delegates that to Adam. Look at back in Genesis 2. Look at verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. So it was Adam's responsibility to teach the law of God to his wife, but also his responsibility to define creation, to give it a name. What an organized man this must have been. Organized and separated and defined. He had to have a catalog. You know how many animals there are? A catalog. I did that one already. You know, now that's the llama. It looks like the camel. I mean, think of how distinct it had to be. Naming something also was an indication of authority over that thing. Parents name their children. We name our pets. Here in the same way, Adam is the one who defines the terms. He's the consummate communicator. He's the ultimate scientist. He's giving names to every species. What an organized man he was. A demonstration of the dominion that's given him. Again, before woman was even created. You see that at the end of verse 20. See that? But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Eve isn't even created at this point. Then look at the next verse, 21. Genesis 2, verse 21 to 23. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Again, she's brought to Adam. Adam gives her her name. We see Adam's dominion extending over the woman here, as even he assigns her name. And Adam said, "She shall be called woman." He's a laborer. He's a receiver of instruction. He's a teacher. He's a communicator. You talking about men? Let me go through that again. He's a laborer. He's a receiver of instruction. He's a teacher. And he's a communicator. I can't think of four things that describe the opposite of most men. We're lazy with our labor. We're idle in our learning. We're slothful in our teaching. And we're scarce in our communication. We would rather have our wives work than put our hands to the plow. Yet it specifically says in the scripture that the man is the one who is indicated to be the main provider for the household. 1 Timothy 5:8 specifically addresses men. It says if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Men, you need to know that remaining sin would have you go against the manner in which you were created. Remaining sin would seek to go for you to go against your design. You were designed to be industrious. Sin would have you as lazy. You were designed to lead. Sin would have you follow. So men, cultivate the habits in keeping with self-discipline, organization, financial prudence. Mortify slothfulness, disorganization in that body of death, in that remaining sin. Mortify it. Be the laborer, men. That is your nature to be. Be the learner. Be the disciple. Why would we rather send our wives off to Bible study for them to learn and we neglect it? Why is it in many churches when you go to the Bible studies, and I am grateful for those, that's not the case in our situation, but I know in the past, when I being a teacher of Bible studies, that most of those in attendance were women. Why do we find the women sitting in the front row with their notebooks open? Why is that? Men, you should be the ones in the front row, eager at Bible studies to learn the scripture, wanting to know, wanting to learn, wanting to grow. Men, take the lead. Take classes, read, be the learner that is in your nature to be. And also, men, be teachers. I want to open up the possibility here for as many men that are called and as many men that are gifted here to teach. I don't care if it's every man in the church. Praise God. One of the reasons that there's such an epidemic of women teachers in the church is the failure of men to rise to their God-given positions. And that many pulpits share responsibility in that by not raising men up. But also men are lazy. In their laziness, they would rather sit and be happy to hear a woman take the place of authority away from them. Part of the punishment upon the woman, realize, as we'll see in a minute, is that her desire will be for that position. Her desire will be for her husband. And I take that to mean that she would want his position of authority. When men would rather sit and be fed and get fat than get up and be teachers, as we're called to be, that's when the church order goes all awry and women start taking that role. And that's not even meant to be a concession. You know, I hear all the time, well, you know, God uses anyone. He used a donkey. But that women teachers are not supposed to be a concession. God can do whatever He wants and use whomever He wants, of course. But at the same time, He's not going to violate His own word if He says, I honor that above my own name. And when the Scripture commands, as it does in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. What do you say that means? I mean, I can't think of simpler language. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. What does Joyce Meyer do with that? That is exactly what it means. And it's not some old cultural moray that's passed along in the Bible that no longer, you know, changed. After all, society has changed. No, this is essential. It's in God's ordering of created life. Be the teachers, men. Be the communicator. Here's where my sermon gets weak, and my wife will tell you this. Why is it so easy for us to close our mouths as men, not say a word? I mean, let's face it, men, we're not known to be the greatest communicators, are we? Why is that? We grunt a lot. Why do we grunt? But men, you have to open your mouths. You're to define matters for your household. You're to separate and define and be organized. These are the things we're supposed to be by nature. What happened to us? Why is it that the very things that we're supposed to be that's inherent in our nature are the very things we do the opposite? Well, it's not surprising that the answer is in Genesis, and it all began when Adam forfeited his headship in the garden, setting him up for the fall. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, where is Adam here? We don't know. Some say he's gone. Some say he's there. But certainly Adam failed to fulfill his responsibility. There's only one law here. This is not hard. This is not 613 laws. This is not the whole Old and New Testament. There is one law for him to teach his wife. She could have committed it to memory. It's not too hard here. But she's ill-equipped, and you'll see that. That'll be clear in a minute. Adam abdicated his headship, and the serpent was more than ready to take over. Here he is. I'm going to come in as the teacher now. So the serpent comes in. He usurps the authority of the husband as the one who defines and the one who communicates. And he goes to the woman and he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? No, God said the exact opposite. Imagine if that would have been her answer. That would have shut him up quickly. God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But Satan entices the woman to believe that there's something defective in this creation, something that she's missing out on, something that she shouldn't be content about, as being an image bearer of God is not enough. That's not enough to be the helper of man. It's not enough. You need to question the goodness of God. After all, He has motives here. He doesn't really have your best in mind. Look at verse 5. She says to her, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, you're missing something. God's holding out on you. He hasn't told you everything He can tell you. You can have it all, baby. And this word comes to Eve as a rival revelation to the law of God. The law of God stated very clearly in Genesis 2, to Adam, verses 16 and 17, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." And the woman, now she acts up in her propensity to speak up. Instead of going to Adam to clarify the law, she takes his authority now as communicator. And instead of being silent, she answers Satan with what likely she learned from Adam, perhaps. Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now most of us, if we were Adam, as husbands, we'd say, "Yes, my wife got it right. She's quoting the law back here. She got it 90% right. Isn't she good? I taught her well. 90% she did good." But she failed. She failed when, not a number of counts. One is when she opened up her mouth to the devil in the first place. She failed in not going to her husband, number two. And she failed in not knowing the scripture. She takes away and she adds. So we can only conclude that Adam did not equip her well enough. And it's striking what she takes away and adds, by the way. It's very interesting what she takes away and what she adds. She takes away two words, every and freely. Okay? God says, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. She says, we can eat of the trees of the garden. She takes this freedom that God gives, and she says, yeah, we could do that. Her vision lacks freedom that God's word gives her. It's a demonstration of her discontentment here. She says, we may eat of every tree of the garden. She leaves out every. We may eat of the trees of the garden. What happened to freely? What happened to every? These are words that demonstrate joy. These are words that demonstrate a freedom. Her answer could have been, what are you talking about, devil? We can freely eat of every tree, because that's what God said. And then look how she even restricts it further. She says, you shall not eat of it. This is what she says, God says. You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Now, God never said anything about touching the tree. Maybe this was Adam's addition, maybe a hedge around the law that Adam built in to protect her. We don't know. But whatever the case is, Eve misrepresents and misunderstands God's law. She makes it more restrictive than it is. She's a legalist by compounding the law. She's taking human additions to the law and making man's words into God's law. But notice also, she takes out another word, surely. God said this about you eating it. He said, in that day, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve simply says, we can eat the trees, but the one in the midst of the garden, we can't eat lest we die, lest I die. Now, takes out surely. So she adds to the law by making it harder to keep, but then she subtracts from the judgment. For breaking that law, she waters down the certainty, you shall surely die. Now look at the serpent's reply in verse 4. Because the serpent knows the word of God. The serpent didn't need Eve to tell him the word. He knows it. Because he quotes it back right. But with one word it added. Look at verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" See, he quotes God's word. He puts the surely back in. But he negates it. Takes God's word and puts a knot. He didn't have to have the woman tell him the law. He knew it. But he doesn't quote back the watered-down version. He takes it and he defiantly defies God's word. You shall not surely die. So finally, the deceived woman gives in. She violates God's law. She sins and she takes and eats the fruit. Adam, we don't know where he is at this point. Many, again, say he's right there, sitting, watching all of this happen before his eyes. Whatever is the case, he's absent. He's absent in heart. Whether he's present there or absent there in body, we can be sure that he abdicated his headship. He handed over the responsibility that he had as definer of terms to another, namely the serpent. He allows his wife to interact with the serpent and be confused. He's not equipped her. He's not defended her. He's not instructed her. Adam here is the authority. He could have said, shut up, snake. But he failed to subdue the snake, and so his wife was left unprotected. Instead, even worse than it all, he goes and follows her, doesn't he? And the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. It says specifically, that text we read in 1 Timothy. Adam, we often think of Eve, we focus on Eve being deceived, but it said Adam wasn't deceived. Adam went into this willingly. He wasn't fooled. Eve could say, well, I was fooled. But Adam was not deceived. He knowingly, full throttle, goes into sin. Eve's deceived into doing it. Adam chooses it of his free will. Once again, showing us, when you leave the choice to man, he will fall. Adam acts in complete rebellion against God. And brothers and sisters and brothers, husbands, take heed of the devil's schemes. All of us need to. Because many of them haven't changed. What he did back then, he still does to this day. In the millennia since the garden, he will still seek to dislodge your headship. He will try to compel your wife to assume your responsibility to lead, to provide, to define in your home. And whatever holes that you've left, where you fail to teach them, or you fail to pray for them, or you fail to be the decision maker, Satan is going to be ready to take up that place. Wherever you have abdicated, the serpent is right there, ready to take advantage of that place. And he'll even offer that place to your wife, if it means turning the household upside down. But he can only do that which you permit him to do. Brother, where is your wife? Is she dialoguing with the serpent? Is she dialoguing with the doctrines of false teachers? Is she reading any Joyce Meyer books? Is she learning from Creflo Dollar or T.D. Jakes or Benny Hinn? What's on your bookshelves, men? Brothers, I would suspect that some of your bookshelves might do well with one of those good old-fashioned early church book burnings. Don't even give them away. Throw them away. Brother, don't abdicate your headship to TV preachers and radio personalities and even friends who are competing and could be destructive heads. I've seen many destroyed for this very thing. Well, after the fall, the story goes on and it gets worse, if it could. Fallen man tries to hide from God in religion, in self-righteousness, in works, and he seeks to save himself by making this fig leaf, these religions to cover himself, this fig leaf. And ultimately, the ironic thing is that his own religion and self-salvation drives him away from God. He's hiding from God. And away from God is judgment. So he's ignoring sin. He's denying God the right to judge him. He tries to cover himself. He shifts the blame. How quickly total depravity has set in, hasn't it? He knows he's broken the law. He's abandoned his wife now. And he's content with that beautiful bone of his bones that he just sang so much about, that if she gets the blame, he'll be happy. If she gets the judgment and I'm off, if I can pass this off on her, I'll be happy. So he quits his job. He plunges his family into debt and poverty. He even accuses God. I'm a victim of my circumstances, God. The woman you gave me, it's your fault. Ultimately, it doesn't take long for total depravity to set in. Then with the first couple now fallen in sin, death rips through the fabric of marital unity. It tears it asunder, this created order of male and female. Headship is forfeited, and God punishes the man by making what was supposed to be great and wonderful marriage a great challenge. And he punishes both the man and the woman in the fall. The man with work in verse 17, we find Adam's punished now. Now the work itself is not the punishment. He says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree that I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground. Notice, he doesn't curse Adam. He curses the ground. And he says, in toil you shall eat of it. So it's your work now, all the days of your life, because of the thorns and thistles that I'm going to bring. You're going to eat of it by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So it's the labor, the hardness of labor, not the labor itself. The joy is ripped out and hardness is put in. And only by grace, Adam himself is not cursed. The earth is cursed. The serpent was cursed. Adam's going to be given an opportunity for redemption, though. But the earth is cursed until it's destroyed by fire in the end. The woman is told, you will have sorrow multiplied in childbearing. That which is to be the woman's greatest joy is going to be remembered as coming on a day of great pain and weeping. Look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And this manifests not only in the pain of childbirth, but in all of the pain associated. I mean, we live in a day and age where there's so many medical miracles to save babies. But you know, throughout history, how many babies were lost? How difficult it has been traditionally to conceive a child. I'll multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You'll bring forth children. And then this curious pronouncement, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. In verse 16, we just saw how God both preserves and punishes the couple through marriage. We saw the punishment, but there's also a preservation here that's going on. God had the right to wipe Adam and Eve out at this point, clearly. He could have permitted a separation, a divorce. They go their separate ways, and they never have any children, and the human race ends at two. But he did not do that. In a sense, he affirms their marriage by discussing with Eve, it's going to be through pain, but you're going to bear children. It's not going to be all with joy any longer. It's going to come with pain, but the race is going to continue. So God preserves marriage. Even to this day, marriage and childbearing is preserved as created by God. After the fall, it's preserved. But also God punishes the couple in marriage. As it was the abdication of Adam's headship, he gave up his headship that was the result of his sin. Remember, God said that because you heeded the voice of your wife, here's the judgment, or the punishment, I should say. The punishment comes in the same area. And it's this. Here's the punishment of the couple. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This language describes an adversarial relationship now between male and female. Now, instead of singing, conflict is introduced. Now we have two self-willed sinners entering into a salvaged relationship in a cursed world. So God salvages marriage, but he punishes the couple. He retains the roles which they were naturally had before your desire, but there's now, it's now no longer entered into as two joyful lovers anymore. But there's a forced aspect of this. The woman's submission is going to be something that she disdains. It's no longer going to be joyful anymore. And the man is no longer going to be that loving, caring, selfless leader, but he's going to be the leader that's characterized by many of the leaders in this world and authority in this world with selfish tyranny. And there's this battle, this struggle for headship that's manifesting itself in marriages, and it comes out in one of two ways. It either comes out as the man exercises a heavy-handed rule over their households. And by the way, that represents probably a good 80% of the world. We say, well, men are weak. Well, look around the world and see how men, still in this day and age, are oppressing women. But on the other side of it, we do have, it manifests itself as men relinquish their authority to their wives. And so even the very nature of male and women, male and female now become inverted. Couples reject their roles. Husbands give up headship. Wives take up headship. They give up helpership. And the church says, all is well. It's all cultural. And it's no more any male and female in Christ. This effeminate church that we see around us, where there's no sense of authority anymore. We end up with a push-me-pull-you, two-headed household. And that's a travesty, especially when you think of what our marriages are supposed to portray, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, Christ and the church. And we see this played out in the Bible, Jezebel ruling her husband and terrorizing a kingdom. We see Solomon bemoaning the contentious woman. He says it's better to live in the corner of a roof. Proverbs 21:9. This is just a funny thing. He says it's better to live on a corner of a roof than with a contentious woman. And then it's like just 10 verses later, he's rethinking that advice. And he says, you know what, on second thought, it's better to move out completely. Live in a desert. That's the result. We see it in Abraham as he submits to Sarah, even among the faithful. Abraham submits to Sarah in obtaining a child from Hagar. A woman, Deborah, becomes the judge of Israel. And Isaiah 3:12 says very clearly that a woman in leadership is an indictment of God's abandonment upon a nation. Jeremiah 44 describes how the children of Israel ignored God's word, heeded the voice of a woman in traveling to Egypt. And it's played out in the lives of people every day. Wives dictating to their husbands what to do, where to go, what church should we go to? Wives making those decisions. Why? Because husbands and wives are sinners, even redeemed, even as Christians. We're going to be influenced by remaining sin, so you need to know about this ongoing struggle, both generally in the flesh of all men, as we all have in our flesh, this anti-authority bent that comes with the fall, but specifically in the wife's tendency toward rebellion and the husband's tendency toward misuse of rule, whether that be domineering or releasing it. Such is the condition of the world today, and I believe that we can lay the blame squarely and decisively on the egalitarian church, because as the church started to erase the distinctions of role between male and female in Christ, society takes that and amplifies it by 10. They didn't find their answer in Genesis, to use the name of a well-known ministry. Find your answers in Genesis. Because the husband's headship is grounded in the events of creation, we could say assuredly that his position of delegated authority is both permanent and universal and cannot be dismissed or culturally limited. What was established in creation before the fall, no culture can destroy or alter. This is inherent in the manner in which we were made. And while it is true that the practices associated with headship were ruined in the fall of Adam, the authority that was delegated to him was before the fall. And if we are in Christ, that's where we're restored to. That's our place. In this command here that Paul gives, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, Paul's addressing the church, a redeemed people, a people restored to their pre-fall condition. And while the new creation in Christ does indeed remove the cultural barriers that separate male and female and removes all of the distortions associated with the practices of male headship that came as a result of the fall, it does not remove. In fact, it restores the roles of headship and submission intended by God in male and female. The divine intention of marriage from the beginning was for the two to become one flesh and thereby function together, no push-me-pull-yous, but under one head, and that head being the husband. Do we have any hope? We look at the situation and say, do we have any hope? As sin is ripping through marriages and families and tearing them apart, are there any solutions? In the midst of homes that are battlefields, where are we going to go? If he's sinning, she's sinning, they both know they are. There's so much anger, there's so much disappointment, there's so much unmortified sin, it's pressing on us. Where are we going to go? The answer is found in Genesis. Right here, where we are, right in the midst of the... Right where we are, God puts the answer. In Genesis 3:15, he makes a promise. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first good news. The gospel proclamation, the first gospel proclamation in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent here, ultimately to Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. But you, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise here of the coming Messiah, who having his own heel bruised on the cross, would ultimately crush the head of Satan. How is that good news? It's good news because in your simply believing, your simple trust in this gospel, you're going to find the solution to marital and societal problems. Does it mean all of a sudden your marriage gets perfect in Christ? Not at all. You still have remaining sin. You still have mortification. You still have sanctification. But as Christians, we have the tools. We have the Holy Spirit, His life-giving ministry. We have the power of the resurrected Christ. We have the law of God written on our hearts. So sin can now be identified in marriage, and it can be confessed. It can be covered, forgiven. You could forgive one another. It can be forsaken, and it can be killed. Old sinful habits can be replaced by godly habits that will lead to sanctification. Husbands can actually love their wives the way the Scripture teaches love. Lovingly lead them without misusing that authority, as we'll see next time. Wives can respect and submit to their husbands as an act of worship unto the Lord. And our marriages can become testimonials of the matchless grace of God, and we can display His handiwork. We need not be so affected by this world. We need not be so affected by remaining sin in the body of death. We need not be so affected by the manner, that Gentile manner in which we were raised. We can be men, live as men, love as men, like Christ, like we're supposed to. Lead as men, learn as men, teach as men, communicate as men. Let us learn from our head, Jesus Christ. Men, let us live and lead our families and in our churches in such a manner that can only be explained by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers, if we've loved our wives, those who are married, and we've loved one another, all of us, with a gospel love, we can go to our graves knowing that we have fulfilled that for which God has created us, that we've lived for the glory of Christ and fulfilled His purpose in creation. Amen.